Well, hopefully you've got the outlines. You popped them into your hands when you came in. Before we get to dividing the light from the darkness, the title of the teaching tonight in the 8th chapter of John. In fact, if you look at your outline, you'll see under the title right there, it says John 8, 12 through 16. That doesn't mean I'm skipping the first 11 verses of John, but I do want to talk to you about those first 11 verses of the 8th chapter of John. I really kind of went back and forth with the Lord and my own thoughts about this and thinking about you guys in regards to what's the best way to present the first 11 verses to this 8th chapter of John. Now, if you have a modern translation, a New American Standard, an ESV, or something like that, you'll probably notice, if you look at the 8th chapter real quick, in fact, looking at the last verse of the 7th chapter, chapter 7, verse 53, you've probably got the beginning of that word there in 53 bracketed, where it says, everyone went to his home. If you look all the way down to chapter 8 and verse 11, you'll see at the end of verse 11 that it's got a close bracket. And then back to verse 53 of chapter 7, you've probably got a footnote, and that footnote ought to say something along the lines of, you know, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 through chapter 8, verse 11. You've heard me touch on this before in regards to this passage and a few other smaller passages, one other larger one, that's normally found in our King James Version, a version that I love, but the fact of the matter is that it was translated, although done well by godly men. Nevertheless, the manuscripts, the manuscript tradition that Desiderius Erasmus used in order to translate his New Testament were not the best out there. They had problems, as a matter of fact, and I'm going to point it out to you later tonight. Matter of fact, there are probably up to a dozen different phrases, words within the Textus Receptus that appear nowhere else in any other manuscript, in any other family of manuscripts, anywhere. In other words, nobody knows where they came from, but they're not testified to within the stream, the steady stream of the persistency of text types throughout all this. Now, just to allay your fears, I am not going to take you through some textual history of transmission or something like that tonight. I'm just going to touch on some things, and I decided that what I want to do is I do want to go over these 11 verses in the 8th chapter, but I need to give you some preface remarks here before we do that. And then I'd like to be, if we have time, I'm not going to push it, but I'd like to move us right back into verses 12 down through 16 and follow that outline I gave you tonight, dividing the light from the darkness. Now, you'll notice I have not outlined chapter 7, verse 53, down through chapter 8, all the way through 11. I have not outlined that for you. And I'm gonna give you my my studied opinion on the matter, and I'm going to be rather forthright, you know, about it. This is a great story. There's no question about it. Let's just read it. Let's just read through chapter 7, verse 53, all the way down to 8:11, okay? Everyone went to his home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" And they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He was without sin among you. Let him be first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Now, you just have to agree that is a powerful story of compassion. I mean, that is, who doesn't know this story as far as Christians go? Most will know this. They recognize it. You know, and we just love that ending. And I love that ending, you know. Where are your accusers? They're not here. I'm not condemning you either. Go and sin no more. I mean, she had committed a lawful capital crime offense under the Mosaic standards. And the Pharisees and the scribes that brought her to Jesus, they were absolutely correct about this, that adultery was a stoning offense. It was death. And if there was more than two witnesses, you have to have at least two, if not three, then the stoning could be carried out, see. So this is high tension. You know, this is high drama. This is something. It really is. And that ending is just, how do you beat that? You see what I'm saying? It's an emotional and impacting text. It is. And John, the apostle, never wrote it. Sorry. He never wrote it. And, of course, depending upon, you know, your feelings about what I just said, you know, that could like ruin a lot of things for a lot of people. But I don't say that lightly to you. I really, really don't. Any more than I would say to you that our King James Version in the 16th chapter of Mark from verses 9 through 20, what's known as the long ending of Mark, that wasn't written by Mark either. And the last time we closed out the Gospel of Mark, I gave a long teaching on the contents, verse by verse, of that long ending of Mark. And I demonstrated to you at that time, there was 9 or 10, I forget right offhand the exact number then, there was 9 or 10 contradictory doctrinal errors that we found within that by comparing those statements that are made in the long ending of Mark to other places in the Scripture. And it's not just there, the internal, that's called internal evidence. You know, it's not just that, but it's the external evidence too. It has to do with when this long ending showed up and how that the closer we get to the first century relative to the autographs, the original writings of the New Testament authors, the closer we get to the first century regarding faithful copies of those things, those are the apographs, we find that long ending is missing. The same thing is true in regards to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 in the King James Version, known as the Johannine pericope or the Johannine comma. That's where that information has been inserted in regards to when there are three that bear witness, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, these three are one. And that is not something that John ever wrote either. And I've given you some insights. I've talked to you about giving you some proofs. It's been a while since I've given you that in regards to those things. And already it sounds like, wow, church, I really feel filled up with faith. The Word of God is not what I thought it was. Kind of. Actually, the Word of God has never changed. The Word of God still is and always will be exactly what you think it is. It is the Word of God. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It's just you have to understand that in the history of the transmission process, when copies were being made, that over time, there's a little thing called persistency of the text. Persistency, and that is this. Let's take this long ending for just a second. Or excuse me, let's take this John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 for just a moment here in regards to that. Our oldest manuscripts, papyrus in particular, that contain, or don't contain, these verses, the oldest things that we have, like papyrus 66, which is a second century papyrus that has the Gospel of John in it, it does not include chapter 7, verse 53, all the way through 8, 1 through 11. It's not there. Papyrus 66, papyrus 75, which is a third century manuscript that includes Mark, John's Gospel. See, now I brought up Mark 16. I'm going to keep saying Mark all night. Anyway, papyrus 75, it does not include it. But all of the other manuscripts that we have, hundreds earlier, hundreds thereafter, thousands, you know, thereafter, there's just not the persistency of the text as it has been handed down. When John wrote the Gospel and it went to a church, we don't know where it went, because we don't have the autographs. Don't need the autographs. It would go, and people would start making copies. This is what they did. Copies, 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 copies. Just making copies. Sometimes it would be the elders of the church. Sometimes just folks in the church. They just wanted a copy of, say, John's Gospel or something. You know, and they didn't have scriptoriums back then people just started writing it down. They'd look at the exemplar, you know, and then they would just copy down with it. And the amazing thing is that you take all these copies of John that are being made, the earliest ones we have, all the way to the 5th century, like 500 years, and these verses are not in any of them. It isn't until the 5th century, that a manuscript that we call Manuscript D finally shows up with these words. And the scribe who made that copy, we don't know who it was. We don't know where he got his information. We just don't know. But all of a sudden, out of nowhere, it shows up. Now, if you read some of the critical commentaries, and there is a lot on this subject, you know, they talk about oral traditions, various oral traditions of the sayings and actions of Jesus that are not in the scriptures. And by the way, John talks about that. John talks about that in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, as well as in John 21, verse 25. He says, there are many things that Jesus said and did, which if they were all written down, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain the amount of books that would be written. So there's an opening right there. But you see, maybe this is one of them. Maybe it isn't. One of the things we have to deal with is the facts of the persistency of the text. What are the facts relative to the external evidence, which has to do with all the manuscripts that we have, where for some 500 years since the autograph and all the copies, the persistent copies that were made of John's Gospel, that not a one of them contains this information. And then all of a sudden in the 5th century it shows up. And I've talked to you before about that we have evidence of certain scribal habits, not necessarily intentionally trying to corrupt anything, but a guy would get a manuscript and the previous scribe had made a note in the margin. And the receiving scribe saw that note and thought, it should be in the text, and he inserted it in the text. And the next guy that got it, he saw that it was inserted in the text, and what did he do? He kept copying what was there and what was inserted, see? And there it goes. And that's why so many of those manuscripts ended up in Byzantium and were copied in Byzantium, and from at least the copying manuscript producing boom at least went from the 8th century, some prior to that, but the 8th century through the 12th century, and that's why the majority of manuscripts that we have are of Byzantine origin. But guess what? The Byzantine text reflects all this additional material that you'll find in your King James Bible. Now, Desiderius Erasmus, this is necessary for me to tell you this, and believe me, I'm going to go through this these 8 verses kind of rapidly, but this is important stuff, because I don't believe in just shoving things down your throat, and I don't believe in you guys working out of a void. It is insufficient for you to just say, well, Pastor says, or Dr. Burke says, or my favorite whoever says, you know, these aren't original. Why? You need to know why. You need to answer the question why. And then you know what? You need to have the information so you can go through the facts so you can decide if you want to buy that or not. You don't have to buy what I'm saying. There's good men out there that don't agree with what I'm saying. The majority of scholarships in the critical arena do, however, because the facts are on their side, both external evidence and internal evidence. Now, Desiderius Erasmus, when he back in the 1500s produced the very first Greek New Testament, scholars estimate that he had somewhere between 6 to 12 Greek manuscripts to work from. We don't know exactly how many. We do know that he had an incomplete manuscript of the book of Revelation. As a matter of fact, for the last 5 verses of Revelation 22, he didn't have that in his manuscript copy. It was torn off. And so what he did is he took the revelation of the Latin Vulgate, Jerome's Latin Vulgate, and he took the Latin of the last 5 verses, translated that into Greek, and that's what is in his Greek New Testament. Consequently, there's problems, you know, with what he's done. I said to you before, there's probably 12 different places in Desiderius Erasmus's text, which eventually became the Stephanus text. There's not going to be a test afterwards. Became the Stephanus text, which was the text that the King James translators translated from. The King James translators didn't use manuscripts. They used a printed text. They used the printed Stephanus text, which was based on Desiderius Erasmus's Greek text. Okay? And there are at least a dozen places in that Stephanus text that have readings in them that don't show up anywhere at all in any manuscript family. Western tradition, Alexandrian, or Byzantine. Now, the Textus Receptus is within the Byzantine family, but it's odd man out. It's an odd text, okay? And that is the basis from which the King James Version New Testament was translated. Now, does that mean it's got just this enormous amount of errors and mistakes in it? No, it doesn't. Maybe 2%. And that includes this, John 8, 1 through 11, the long ending of Mark, the Johannine pericope, 1 John 5, 7, 2% of the overall. There's some other things smattered here and there, but there's nothing that's going to send you down the road of heresy, okay? There's none of that. I used the King James and taught from it to you for years and years and years, you know. But the New American Standard is the best English translation out there. It's hands down. That's it. Sure, that's my opinion, but it's my studied opinion in regards to this type of a thing. And so consequently, that gives you a little bit of a background as to why these verses ended up here in your King James Version, okay? And why they are bracketed, and you have a little note, you know, usually in your margin in regards to something like that. So having said all of that, that's just a real quick deal in regards to the external evidence. I should probably also tell you that there is no record of any church father until the 12th century commenting on these verses. That's telling. Because the church fathers, if you took all of them together, the early church fathers, you could create an entire Greek New Testament out of their quotes from the New Testament. That's fact. And none of them talked about this. Wonder why? Well, it wasn't around. It wasn't around. When it showed up in the 5th century, it was spurious. By the way, you know when the next time it was that it showed up? Shows up in the 5th century, 500 years removed from the autograph. Next time it shows up in the 10th century. And it's manuscript 180. I always want to say I-80 because I live here in Omaha. It's one of our highways. And if you go down into Lincoln, it turns into, there's a street down there, it's called 180. It's very confusing. You get off of I-80 and get on 180. I don't know. Okay. So there's the benefit of, that was for you, Frank. Frank says I play to the camera too much. Well, he doesn't say that, but. Anyway, it's fun. Okay. So in any case, that's that. It was called Manuscript 180. It's from the 10th century. Now just think about that for a second. First 500 years, nothing. Persistency of text, persistent. Baby, copy, copy, copy. If it was there originally, why would it have not been copied? There's no good reason why it wouldn't have been copied. Okay? Everything else is being copied, right? All right? And then here comes the 5th century, wham, out of nowhere. We don't know where it came from. And then from the 5th century to the 10th century, silence again. It's not being copied. At least no manuscript that we've discovered yet. And then here comes the 10th century, and it shows up again. Ah, I guess whoever, you know, did the exemplar work, the scribe that did the exemplar work and made the 10th century copy, manuscript 180 we call it, he must have had D, I guess. Manuscript D that had this thing. So you see what I'm saying? There's 500 years separating the two when they show up. This is the external evidence. It doesn't show up in Sinaiticus, 4th century, Vaticanus, 4th century, Alexandrinus, 5th century, Beza, 5th century. It doesn't show up in the any of the Alexandrian family of texts, which is no question about it's the superior family of Greek manuscripts. It also, on another side, the vocabulary and the style is different from the rest of the book. But you'd have to see that in Greek, you know, to go with that. In any case, there is that. So having said all of that, okay, now I'm going to say this. I'm doing pretty good here. I'm doing about what I thought I would do. Having said all that, now I'm going to say this. I lean towards the idea, along with many scholars, and Bible commentators, and you can, you know, see this in there. You get a commentary of John and get their opinions. But I lean towards the idea that this story is got a ring of truth to it. This follows the basic story, not all the details. The details are problematic. But this basic story follows our Savior. It follows his actions. You know, the compassion, the way he takes a situation and turns it around, like he had to do for this woman. So my opinion, and that's all it is that this story is based on a true occurrence. Maybe it was an oral tradition passed down. I don't know. However, I can't escape the fact, and I can't let you escape the fact, that it has dubious origins. Okay? But I can see this happening. But this is the reason that I'm not outlining it for you, and we're not going to do our regular intense verse by verse through these 11 verses. We're just not. You know why? Because it's not inspired. It's not. External evidence won't allow for it. Internal evidence won't either. I'm about to show that to you right now. And I'm going to do it kind of rapidly because I do want to get to the 12th verse, the 16th verse, because that is inspired. Yes, Frank. No.
Don't say that in
there. Not in those words, no.
The meaning there is in somewhere in the
forever, O Lord, thy word is preserved in heaven. You might be thinking of Psalm 12, where it talks about your words. Let me look at it myself, or I'm going to misquote it. And you know, a promise like that, there are statements along those lines, but not in those words like you had just said.
What I'm getting at is somebody in the 5th century or the 10th century, whatever it is, said, hey, God just hit me upside the head and said, I got to put this in here.
But you see that, I understand what you're reaching for, but no, because the persistency of the text is what is at issue. If it was a part of John originally, why was it not copied? Why did they purposely skip over it? That's the question that has to be answered. So that one text I was talking about, Psalm 12, verse 6, where it says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, refined 7 times. King James is a little fuzzy right here, but verse 7 says, thou, O Lord, you will keep them, O Lord, you will preserve them forever. And unfortunately, the them there, keep them, is not talking about the words, it's masculine, it's talking about the people who are preserved forever and ever. It's those people that are kept in safety in verse 5 and that kind of a thing right there. So the only reason I point that out is a lot of King James only folks, and Frank is not one, but a lot of those kind of folks, they will go to that, but they don't know the Hebrew, you know, so they're pulling it out of their ear. It sounds like what they want it to say, so they quote it or they put it down, kind of a thing. You know, yeah, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Jesus said, you know, heaven and earth will pass away. Temple, my words will not pass away. He said, my words are spirit and they are life. It talks about the fact that, you know, Revelation, we've read this before, chapter 22, you don't add to the words of the Lord, you don't take away from the words of the Lord. That's also in Deuteronomy, it's in Proverbs 13. Yeah, it goes on. God has promised that his word, when recognized, is settled, but we want to stay away from hypotheticals, you know, and I kind of think Frank was just kind of giving me a little gas right there relative to something like that, because people will do that, you know, and they will say, well, why couldn't God have this? And my response has to be, okay, but why is it that for 500 years, if it was in there originally, why wasn't it produced? Why was it purposely skipped over? Why was that? Well, maybe it was lost. But see, now we're into speculation land. We got an e-ticket ride now, and we're going around the Matterhorn. I mean, that kind of thinking will just take you in all the wrong places. You know, so that's what I think about that. Now, watch verse 53 of chapter 7. And I'm going to do this quick, so I don't mean to frustrate you, but I want to get to the other text, and I may not make it all the way through the other text anyway. 53 of 7, everyone went to his home. Of course, this is coming off of the aspect of the officers, verse 45. That's the Levitical police, right, that they sent to go arrest Jesus. They come back, they don't have Jesus. Why didn't you bring him? Never a man spoke this way. Pharisees said, have you also been led astray? None of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him. The crowd is cursed, don't know the law. Nicodemus came to him, Jesus, being one of them, said, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears him, knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And then everyone went to his home. John doesn't talk that way, by the way, but okay. Everyone went to his home. Now watch this, chapter 8, verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again into the temple. And note this, all the people, mark it, underscore it, whatever, were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. Okay, so what we have deduced so far is that this meeting of the Pharisees with them grilling Nicodemus a little bit basically broke up, and they all went home. And then we have Jesus ostensibly on the same day, and this would be the last day, the eighth day of the day of the celebration of the Feast of the Tabernacles. That's been our context, if we remember, throughout all of this. And that's going to be important to remember right now. Then Jesus, ostensibly on the end of the day, eighth day, goes to the Mount of Olives. I guess he spends the night. I don't know. You can get to Bethany from there if you kept walking. But then he comes back in the morning, so it's the next day. It's the what I want you to remember is this. It's the day after Tabernacles. Tabernacles is over with now. Okay, kind of park that in the back of your mind a little bit. Tabernacles, according to chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, it's now the day after the eighth day, the last day of Tabernacles. That's going to be important to remember, okay? And the people were coming to him. He's in the temple. He sat down, began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses, he commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? Now, of course, that's verified by Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. You should write that down right next to verse 5. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22. Moses did command that if a adulterous, listen now, couple was discovered in, you know, in flagrante, and there were at least two witnesses to that they were to be testified against, and then the death penalty would be meted out. They would be stoned. But it's a couple, not just one. You can't commit adultery by yourself. And so in verse 4, they say, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Well, if it was in the very act, that meant that there was a partner. It meant there was some guy there. Yes? Where is he? Okay, we don't know. Either they're lying, but the thing is that according to the story, she doesn't seem to be objecting like I've been set up or something like that. It sounds like she really was caught in this circumstance, which just opens up the door for speculation at this point, which I don't want to do. Where is this guy that she was caught in the act with? Because he has to be present too. Now, when the scribes and Pharisees bring this woman, according to this story, up to Jesus in this Jewish motif, they're asking him to sit as judge on this woman. They're asking him to sit as judge. And Jesus won't do that. Another man came to Jesus and said, you know, Lord, talk to my brother, tell him to share the inheritance with me. And he said, who made me a judge over you? Jesus refused that. Jesus is going to say, as we move along in this chapter, I didn't come to judge, although in John chapter 5, all judgment had been handed over to him, and that's for future, you see. But they're asking him to do this, and so they're wanting to follow the legislation of the Mosaic motif right here. Verse 6, they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. In other words, Jesus, up to this point, has been, you know, very compassionate about people, forgiving people of their sins. You know, I mean, here comes the man born of four. He's crippled. They let him down through the roof. Remember this whole story, Mark chapter 2? Let him down through the roof. Jesus says, you know, forgives his sins so that his body may be healed, right? Very compassionate, kind of forgiving sins. And they, who can forgive sins but God alone? And then he says, so that you might know that the Son of Man, me, has power on earth to forgive sins, I'll heal the guy. And that healing is a verification, a testimony that I have the ability. I mean, he's got this. going on. And so they bring him, and they figure they got an airtight case. You know, this is, you know, you don't put this stuff past the Pharisees, Sadducees, and the scribes. We've seen them set Jesus up before. You know, they're just villainous, vile individuals, these men. This is all there is to it. I cannot say enough bile-laced words against these men. I just really can't. Because I'm just telling you what the Scripture has to say about their actions. So they want to test him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. He was getting so popular, we've seen it in John's Gospel, that the people were being totally coming over to him, for all for good reasons, of course, and they were losing their congregation, as it were, you see. So they want to have something to accuse him. If he let this woman go, you know, but she's been caught in adultery, and they haven't offered any witnesses yet, by the way. They've asked him to judge this, but they haven't offered any witnesses yet. All right. Middle of 6. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Look at verse 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. No, he didn't. I want you to put next to, at the end of verse 6, right, verse 20. Verse 20. And then I want you to look at it. Verse 20. Now, the location of the temple where all this stuff is happening has not changed by the time you get to verse 20 in the context. You'll see that. Verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. No one seized him, etc. All this that is happening is in the treasury, supposedly. Okay? I'll come back to that idea. But the fact of the matter is that it's in the temple. Doesn't verse 2 says he was in the temple? Yes? Okay. It is a historical absolute fact that is easily verified that the Jews were absolutely maniacal about cleanliness in that temple. There wasn't even any dust. My wife would have been in heaven. She could have put her hand up on any surface and there would be nothing. Marble floors, pristine, shiny, polished. They did not let dust accumulate, let alone dirt. Because here's the assumption. When it says in verse 6, middle of 6, he stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, isn't the immediate assumption that there was dirt there? Just like when you go outside to the dirt out here and you make a little stick figure or whatever. That's what Jesus was supposedly doing. But the text says that he's in the temple, verse 2. Verse 20 says, specifically, he was in the treasury in the temple. The treasury contains the court of the women. We'll come back to that. That's an important feature here, too. This is a factual mistake. This is a historically factual mistake that's going on right here. This is called internal evidence mitigating against the perspicuity, trustworthiness, understandableness of this passage. It lines up with the external evidence and the lack of evidence within the stream of the manuscript traditions. And so it's important to understand that. Here again, I'm not trying to gun you or... I, of all people, am not trying to remove anybody's faith. Please. But I want you to put your faith in that which God has provided to put faith in. Yes? Sure. We are told not to believe a lie. We're told not in the Scriptures to add to God's Word. This has been inserted. This has been added. And I've just begun to show you, but I'm trying to hurry this along right here. Verse 7, but when they persisted in asking him, come on, what do you say? What do you say? He straightened up and said to them, he was without sin among you. Let him be first to throw a stone at her. Now, where Jesus is coming from right now is Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 20, which gives the Mosaic legislative layout in regards to bringing a verdict down when there has been an accusation, especially in regards of a capital crime, murder, adultery, this kind of a thing, witchcraft. There has to be two or three witnesses. And then it says in that Deuteronomy 19 passage that if the witnesses are lying, if they're lying, then the penalty that was to come on that person, in this case death, would come upon them. That's important to remember right here. Here's one of those elements, those little that ring of truth relative to the story that I find appealing at this moment, okay? I can see that because of what it's about to say. So when Jesus says he is without sin among you, he means without the sin of bearing false witness against this woman is what he means, okay? So be the first to throw the stone, because the witnesses in Deuteronomy 19 were commanded, if you witness this, then you're the first one to enact justice and throw that stone. So that's what Jesus says, get the stones. Now remember, they're in the temple. Ain't no stones to get unless you bring them in with you, hidden in your pockets or whatever. So he stoops down, verse 8, begins to write again. No, he didn't. When they heard it, now right there, Mary's got her King James, so she can verify this. The TR adds the words, being convicted by their own conscience. Right? Mary's shaking her head up and down. That's one of those things I was telling you about, that dozen or so additional material that has no support in any manuscript family, anywhere in the world. That phrase right there, somebody pulled it out of their left ear, brother, and just stuck it in there. There's just no evidence for it whatsoever. It's been added. It has no support. So if you have a King Jimmy, you know, just scratch those words out, being convicted by their own conscience. Somebody just added that. You know, sometimes copyists, scribes, are genuinely trying to help the reader, trying to make something a little clearer. But as they're trying to do good, you know, they're sinning. They're adding or taking away. Most of the time, they added material. You know, maybe to create something a little more pious sounding kind of a thing or whatever. When we come across this stuff, I'll point it out to you. So verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And why do you suppose that was? Okay. What else? She said respect. She said, you ought to respect me, Keith. Thank you, Mary. I know you can't hear. That's why I said that. Okay? Well, let's go back a little bit. Let's go back a little bit. He says, he was without sin among you in verse 7. So he who is not going to sin by bearing false witness, right? Cast the first stone. So that's the last thing Jesus says. And so they begin to go out one by one. Why do you think that is? Bang. Mary just nailed it. Good, Frank. Thank you. Yeah, they're going. This thing's good. They knew Deuteronomy 19. They were scribes, Pharisees. Hello? They knew the stridency of Deuteronomy 19 and that it was going to come back on them. Because the next thing up was, prove that you are a witness. And they couldn't do it. You know why? Because they never were there. This is another piece of this ring of truth I'm telling you about. Okay? It's little. In these 11 verses, every so often you hear a bing and a bing. You know, a little ring, a little bell going off. It's like I can see that happening. That's my impression of this text. But as far as the originality of it, John did not write it. It's just no possible way. And I'm still dealing, you know, with the internal evidence right here. Okay, so they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones because they knew best. That implies that the younger ones were a little more hot-headed about it. And they just wanted to see blood. But they're about to get their heads taken off, too. They started getting the message when the older guys started leaving. Now, here's a problem. And he was left alone with the woman where she was in the center of the court. Yeah, what do you think, Tony? Hit us, baby. What do you think, man?
Well, yeah, verse 2, all the people were coming.
That's it.
And began to teach.
That's it. Tony just gave it to us. Elder Tony, early in the morning, he came into the temple and all the people were coming to him. And then Jesus is there in the temple, and the crowds are there, and then here comes the Pharisees dragging this poor gal in. Do you think the crowd went, you tell me, is this human nature? Oh, they're obviously going to do something important. We all better leave. You think that's what happened? You just want to, you sit up in your seat, and you know, you get out the spy glasses, you get as close as you can. Shut up, I can't hear. I can't hear what's happening. You know, that's what we do. We want to hear what the scuttlebutt is. Everybody stayed, see? But the text here says, this is a problem. In the middle of verse 9, he was left alone with the woman where she was in the center of the court. Now, if it had a qualifier in there, like he was, all of the Pharisees and the scribes left him alone, okay. But this says he was left alone with the woman. The text is very strong here. I mean, you don't even have to get it out of the Greek. I mean, what you're seeing in English is what the Greek is saying. It's just him and the woman. And everybody else is gone. There's cricket sounds in the air. Where did these people go? See what I'm saying? Internal evidence. This is a problem. What do you do with the crowd? You don't come across this type of mistake in the persistency of the true inspired text. You don't come across this. There's consistency. The Holy Spirit's in charge. The I's are being dotted. The T's are being crossed. Nothing is left to chance. There's no little mistakey wakeys going on out there at all. Okay? And so, they all began to go out. He was left alone with the woman where she was in the center of the court. Verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" In other words, where are they? Not where are the scribes and the Pharisees, nor anybody else. Where are the witnesses? Deuteronomy 19, folks. Where are the witnesses that would bear witness, that would lead to your condemnation and your death? So he's making her say it. There are no witnesses. Jesus is not going to go against the law. He said, "I did not come to blow the law away. I came to fulfill it. Didn't come to destroy the law." Right? Matthew 5:17. So he's not going to do it here. He's not going to reach any kind of a judgment upon this woman if Deuteronomy 19 says there has to be two or more witnesses. There wasn't any. Therefore, the conclusion that he comes to is based on that. Did you hear it? Ding. This has a little ring of truth to it, too. That's three dings I've given you so far. There'll be a test. I lied. "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus says, "I do not condemn you either." Why? Why? Why didn't he condemn her? Because Deuteronomy 19, what? Well, that's true. He wasn't there to see it. Right, right, right. No witnesses. That's why he didn't condemn her. It's important to keep this thing in its context relative to the Mosaic legislation that is taking place right here. And then he says, "I do not condemn you either. Go." Now, I got a problem with this next phrase. "From now on, sin no more." From now on, sin no more. From now on, sin no more. In my opinion, this is an interpolation. An interpolation. I know. Great. Here we go. I promised you I wasn't going to do this to you, and I am done. You know? Did you see that? And I'm going to be able to give you this next part real quick. An interpolation is where a word or a phrase, usually a phrase, is lifted from one portion, usually of the same book, and is placed into another portion of the book. But the original, the best copies of manuscripts don't have that pull. In other words, a good example of that would be like Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then King James, following the Textus Receptus, Desiderius Erasmus, says, "For those who," what? You remember? "Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Well, if you look down, see, that's that last phrase right there in Romans 8:1 is missing from all of our earliest manuscript copies. In other words, if it was originally there, why was it not copied like everything else? Okay? Persistency of text. Persistency. These copies, man, they're just insistent and persistent. They just won't let you get away with anything. See? And it's very dependable. That's how we know we've got a dependable Bible on our hands. It's because of those persistent texts. All right? The persistent texts just say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ." Period. Your New American Standard says that. Maybe there'll be a margin or note or something like that saying some manuscripts say. Right? But if you look down Romans 8 and you go down to verse 4, you'll see the phrase, "Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Well, that's where it belongs. Well, some scribe, you know, did a double take, missed some lines, or inserted it himself, but I think he did this, you know, and got off. And wrote the thing in. He looked at verse 4 and he was working on verse 1 and he wrote verse 4 at the bottom of verse 1. It's fascinating. That's what I think happened. You know, you take it or leave it. But that's where it comes. That's called an interpolation. This is an interpolation, I think. "Go now and sin no more." Do you remember the last time in John that we saw that phrase? It's okay. Excellent.
careful to not sin again, otherwise a worse curse will come upon you.
Excellent job, Jim. I'm impressed, man. Thank you so much for that. That's right. What Jim just said is dead on. That's John 5:14. John 5:14 was the last time Jesus said, don't sin anymore. And I think this statement right here is lifted from that. From now on, go and don't sin anymore. Now, in Jesus' case, he said, or a worse thing is going to come upon you, John 5:14. Now, he doesn't say that here. Why doesn't he say that here? Because whoever lifted it didn't like the way it sounded relative to what just happened with this woman. I think. It's like, that's kind of heavy. Jesus just said, neither do I condemn you. You know, go and sin no more, you know. Lest the worst thing come upon you. And she'd be like, you know. Okay. So, having said all of that and gone through, you know, all of that, external evidence, internal evidence, no. John didn't write this. You're not going to hell if you bracket this out or just choose to ignore it or something like that. Is it possible that this is based on a true oral story, that this could have happened and it was just passed down? And of course, you know, as you pass oral things down, they get muddled, they get changed, they get added to. Things usually get added to them rather than taken away from them, by the way. That's the nature of copying and passing on oral traditions. It may be, but we don't know. There are no facts behind it. God does not ask you to put your faith in a fable. Faith is always placed in fact, never fiction, never fantasy. You'll never find that in Scripture. You are never told, you know, to have some sort of empty, you know, faith, you know, or something like that, or faith that looks beyond the facts. No, we are told to put faith in what God says. In what God says. And God didn't say this. So my recommendation to you is just to understand that it is what it is. It's come down to us through a process of transmission that got derailed. And as one who studies these materials, my conscience is 100% clear. These are the facts, my friends. And if you want further information or you want to go down this road a little further and read for yourself, I can recommend a gazillion books in regards to that. It'll break your finances. You'll have all kinds of problems, but you can, you know, maybe write them off for taxes or something like that. Anyway, there's lots of things to read in regards to all of this. All right, so having said all of that, does anybody want to say anything? You want to respond? You Birx, you're kind of full of it. You know, you could say that, you know, but, you know.
Well, I agree with you, don't I? Thank you. And mine.
Right, it's not in the Greek text. In, you know. Right, every time it's...
That doesn't prove anything anyway, so...
Yeah, yeah, just in the center of the court, right. Of the words of the court in our New American Standard are not there, they're italicized. They're not in the Greek either, yeah. Mm-hmm. You were going to say, Frank?
Good, yeah.
Oh, okay, thanks. Man, if Frank likes it, I am.
Happy,
that's good, baby. Because otherwise he's going to come at me with something else. He's no, no. All right, so enough of that then, okay? Let's dig into this a little bit, maybe 20 minutes, and then we'll be done here. Let's look at dividing the light from the darkness. Now, please understand that now that I've told you all that stuff, don't just like take your dry eraser and go whoosh, whoosh on your mind. You're going to need that. You're going to need some of that information because of where we're going right now. In fact, I'm going to demonstrate to you now in a virtually incontrovertible way by following the text here in regards to the subject, you're going to say, oh my gosh, these 11 verses are totally interrupting the flow of what's happening right here. Now watch what, and that's always what happens. It happens over there in 1 John 5:7 too, by the way. Let's read the text, verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true. Why? For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I'm not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Now, you'll immediately catch hold of this motif of John, one of John's habits of using the metaphor of light and darkness. He does it in his epistles, too. And he's done it earlier in John's gospel. We'll take a gander at some of that. And this is very important. John likes to put sin and righteousness into a dual picture. Sin, darkness. Righteousness, light. Or life, light. He likes that. And I like it, too. It works great. Here is Jesus, as you look at your outline, as we look at the first two verses, verses 12 and 13, the light of Christ and the darkness of the Pharisees is what is being promoted here. The light of Christ and the darkness of the Pharisees. Verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, okay, stop. I thought Jesus was alone with this woman in the temple. And where did these people come from? Sorry?
They all left, one by one.
I know. Well, but the scribes and the Pharisees left one by one. It doesn't say the crowd left one by one, right?
That's true, but he was alone. He was alone in the center. They were all out on the outside.
Ah, there it is. There it is. I should have called Frank this afternoon. Frank, what do you think of this? You know, he'd have told me earlier, they were all on the center. They were on the perimeter. They're on the perimeter out there. That's when they moved back. That's good, buddy. All right. So my question still stands. Then Jesus spoke to them. Well, where did they go? Who did he speak to? Who is the them here, okay? Now watch this. You remember a couple weeks ago, I told you to go back to chapter 7 and verse 39. And I told you in chapter 7, verse 39, to write in the words, begin 8:12 and following. Remember I said that? You should have it right there in your Bible. If you disobeyed, well, we'll have a council session. Anyway, that should be there, okay? Now, I want you to see something. When he says in 8:12, then Jesus spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. You look back at chapter 7, verse 39. Now, watch the flow of this. But he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, what is that in reference to? That is in reference, remember this now, please. That is in reference to the water ceremony that took place on the eighth day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Jesus has just watched this. Remember, they go to the Gihon Spring. The priest goes to the Gihon Spring. They collect the water, and then all the people follow him back to the... I'm not having a mental breakdown here. That's debatable, Burks. The temple. They follow him back to the temple because they're going to take this pitcher of water. They're going to pour it out on the bronze altar, and there's going to be a psalm recited. The people are going to rejoice, and Jesus is standing right there in the temple area watching this happen, and it's at that moment that he cries what? Thank you. Thank you, Elder. He was thirsty. Thank you so much. Our sister who has been forced to be out of town got it right. That's right. Yeah. Exactly. He screams that. See? Where does he do it? He does it in the temple. Who is there with him? The same group of crowd that followed from the Gihon Spring into the temple. They're in the temple. Yes? Okay? Important. Hold on to that. Verse 40 now of chapter 7. With me? Just work with me. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, saying, well, this is the prophet. Others say, this is the Christ, so on and so forth. A division occurs. Verse 44. Some of them wanted to seize him. Who are the them here? Somebody impress me. Okay, can you be more specific? Pharisees. Which verse would you go to prove that? Oh, did you hear all those people go 32? I just love that when you guys take good notes. So what we've got here is they're still in the temple. The people that followed from the Gihon are saying, yeah, this guy's the Christ. And others are saying, this is the prophet, right? And in the midst of all of that, the Pharisees are there who previously sent officers to get Jesus. And they're about to come back empty-handed. Officers came, 45. To the chief priests, Pharisees, why didn't you bring him? So on and so forth, goes all the way down. to that confrontation, verse 51, 50, 51, 52, in regards to Nicodemus, these Pharisees turn on him at that moment. Right? Now, let's just, now that we've established that, forget 753 and let go of chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. And now, look at verse 12 of chapter 8. Then Jesus again spoke to them. Spoke to who? Yeah, the Pharisees. I am the light of the world. Now, how do we know it's the Pharisees? Because of what I just showed you, but now watch. I'm the light of the world. Who follows me will not walk in darkness. They will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you see, it's the same group. It's the same bunch. But you know what the problem is with chapter 8, verse 1 and 2? You know what the problem is? Why did I just say to you that whole thing started at the Gihon spring, traveled to the temple, and that whole event of the outpouring of the water onto the altar happened on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, right? Chapter 8, verse 2. Ready? 8, 2. Jesus goes out to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. Whoa! This is happening, chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Is not occurring on the same day that earlier in this context right here, at the end of chapter 7, where you've got it all happening on the eighth day of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Then suddenly, chapter 8, verse 1, verse 2, Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives, comes back the next morning. That means it's the next day. That means it's no longer the Feast of Exactamundo. The tabernacle thing is over with right now. It's done. Wait a minute. Hold on a second. If it's done, how then in verse 12 can we suddenly be back to the Feast of the Tabernacles? Now, you know why I know that? You know why I know? That was great. The reason I know that it's still the Feast of the Tabernacles at verse 12 is this. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, it's the same Pharisees of chapter 7, verse 32, verse 44. They haven't gone anywhere. But in John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, the scribes and the Pharisees that bring this woman to Jesus, what happened to them? Yeah, they booked. They're gone. How come they're back? They just went around the corner. They're with those guys up against the... Frank, they let them out. You see what happens when men intrude, scribes, intrude on the Scripture of God. They screw it all up. They throw us all off. They deprecate and defame the inspiration of the text and the validity of the text when they do this. Now watch. There's more than just what I just read to you. See in the middle of 12? It's about as far as I'm going to get tonight, isn't it, Lord? Yeah, it is. See where it says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Besides the water ritual that happened on the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, you know what else they did? In the court of the women, in the area known as the treasury, in the court of the women, on the last day of the Feast of the Tabernacles, they would set up these four large lamps and they would light them and it would illuminate, they'd spread them out, it would illuminate the entire court. And then as night would fall, the men and the women would light torches off of it and they would rejoice and sing songs and psalms into the night. Guess when they did that? Last day of Tabernacles. Last day of Tabernacles. And just like Jesus used the metaphor of the water on earlier in the afternoon there on the last day of Tabernacles, where they pulled the water from the Gihon spring and brought it in, you know, to dump it on the altar. Shouldn't say dump it, but that's what they did. Okay. And God never commanded it. It's something that they just did, so I don't care about it. But in any case, as they poured it, that'll make somebody feel better, onto the altar, Jesus then uses the water metaphor. Say, if you're thirsty, come to me. Now Jesus is using the same kind of metaphor, but now he's coming off of their lighting ritual, and he says, I am the light of the world. Can you see Jesus standing in the darkness and in the midst of all of this, and the lights are illuminating him? Maybe. Maybe I'm over-dramatizing that a little bit. But I'm the light of the world. You want to stop walking in darkness? You see how dark it is out there? Come to me. I'm the light of life. Isn't that fabulous? Isn't that tremendous? Do you realize that if you have chapter 8, verses 1 through 11 stuck in there, it completely takes that away? It provides a contradiction is what it does.
Well, yeah,
suddenly, we are not
taking it out.
Mm-hmm.
Correct.
Removing verses 1 through 11 gets us back to what John originally intended, and all of a sudden it flows. We move effortlessly from the end of chapter 7, sans verse 53. We move now effortlessly to verse 12 of chapter 8, which really should be chapter 8, verse 1 right here. Verse 12 should be verse 1, is what it should read. I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the Pharisees said to him, same Pharisees that were here before, same group from the end of chapter 7, same group, hasn't changed. You're testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Okay, that worked out pretty good. I'm gonna put the plug there for tonight. We'll come back, and I'll just pick up where I left off, and we'll, now that we've got that done, okay, I can move a little more ministerially in the teaching here, as opposed to having to give you the nuts and bolts of some of this. But you can see, and I know you can appreciate why I had to do that to you. You know, lash. It's not always... Well, it's just... It very much excites me. This subject is very exciting. You know why? Because there's one thing I do want you to go away with. Well, there's several things I want you to go away with. But one thing I do want you to remember is that phrase, persistency of the text. That's a great phrase. When it comes to faithful copies that were made, you know, right off of the autographs, apograph after apograph after apograph, exemplar after exemplar, the people copied what was given to them. And then as those copies began to spread out, that's when you began to see some little issues here and there. But that's just in one area. Then you go to another area, like you're in Alexandria, Egypt, and you get these copies, and then you go into the area of Capernaum or something like that, and you're way up there, or you're over in, Syria and Byzantium and that whole area right there, and the copies are being faithfully reproduced there, and then you get to see a line and a stream of copies that have been, you know, defamed, that have been, had material added to them. The majority of the time, the problem is new material that is added to the older manuscripts. They get added along the way. And then, of course, that transfers down, and you know, the problem just continues to snowball. And so that's why you have these things in your King James Version today. But I do want you to remember that phrase, persistency of the text. God is so good at keeping his hand on that. And one of the great things, see, sometimes people will say, yeah, but wouldn't it be great to just have one copy? You know, like the Muslims, you know, they have one Quran. Do you know that they don't have multiple manuscripts that back that thing up?
Sorry.
Do you know that? No multiple manuscripts that back that up, because they burned their manuscripts when they make a change. So there is no textual tradition. Nobody can verify where this comes from at all. But the one true God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, did provide a trustworthy resource, multiples of manuscripts, that can be checked and checked against and checked again. And we can see where the problems are, and we can see where the truth is, because the problems are glaring. They're glaring, just like I showed you with this right here. Man, it's persistency of the text. So I love the King James Version. About 2% is your problem. Okay? Look, Mary and I use King James forever, but Mary, she still uses her King Jimmy. Mary and I are not going to go, I don't think of King James, because, you know, this path, that's 11 verses. Now, I know. Mark 16, it's 20 verses. Okay, I know now. 1 John 5, 7, okay, it's a half of a verse, or it's a whole verse, actually. Then there's, you know, like Acts 8, 37, you know, where Philip supposedly said, to the Ethiopian eunuch, if you want to be baptized, you certainly can. Yeah, I want to be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch says, you know, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, he didn't write that. It's not in Luke. It wasn't in Acts. It's not there. Same reason, you know. Persistency of the text denies it. And suddenly, when the mistake is glaring, like the proverbial, you know, bruise on your thumb, and it sticks out, or the zit on your nose, that's worse. It really sticks out, especially to us, because we know it's there. That's the beauty of persistency of the text. So I don't, you know, you can use your King James confidently, you know. It's just that you're not, it's not going to be as good as something like this. It's just not going to be. Unless you're reading it against, you know, your Greek. You want my Greek text? No? Okay. Okay, well, you know. I heard Mary speaking in tongues at me once, and I realized she's cussing at me. She's cursing me, Lord.
That'll teach you to leave.
Yeah, that's about when I heard it. All right. Lord, thank you so much for just for taking us through this, Lord God. And you kept it light, Lord, and we had a good time, and people got involved, Lord, and I just love that. Thank you, Lord God, for how inquisitive the members of this church are. Thank you, Lord God, that they're serious about their Bible study and that they want to know and they want to have integrity, oh God. We want integrity because we want to represent you rightly, not so that we can win an argument, but because you're worthy of a right representation. You are our worthy, worthy King. So thank you, Lord, for helping us with these matters. Now, I just ask, Lord, that you keep inside of our hearts and minds what we've studied tonight. Surprise us, Lord, and show us how you will use that at different times in different circumstances. Maybe just when we're having devotions ourselves, but just bring it back to our minds, Lord, that your word might be lifted up in its truest sense. Lord, just ask that you would bless each one as they came tonight. Thank you for each one that is here. Believe, Lord God, that you grant sleep and peace as we get in our cars, Lord, and drive home, that you will grant health and peace and strength and joy and peace of mind and that settledness that we share in your glory by your grace. And strengthen us for the rest of the work week. Bring us together on Sunday, Lord God. We look forward to that. And thank you for hearing us, Lord, especially as we enter further into winter. You hear us about our requests that we make every year about holding back that snow so we're able to still have church, Lord. We just thank you for all these things tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen.